Anybody heard about the weather this Friday? Is it going to be okay? So Friday might be okay. I don't think it's cold enough to... And what do you think, Mike? Okay, brother. All right. Now, we know that's true, brother. Okay. That's right. Save it for your husband. That is the truth, brethren. We need to call this land to repentance. And so we'll meet down there, normal time, and I look forward to a good ministry. Y'all having bus ministry this Saturday? Okay. We'll pray for good fruit as far as that goes. Let's go ahead now and begin, Brother Sopek, in the back here. 1 Timothy chapter 6, as we continue now a series here in oppositions of science. But we don't want to end there. It's oppositions of science, falsely so-called. Who does not have sermon notes tonight? Everybody doing okay? All right. 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 20. O Timothy, keep that which is committed to thy trust. Avoid profane, that's worldly, irreligious, and vain, that's just worthless, ridiculous, absurd, babblings, that's just confused, drunken talk, and oppositions, these are objections against our Bible, put about by science. Now notice, sometimes a scientist, so-called, can sound like a drunkard, according to our Bible. Because it said some of these vain babblings are coming from these scientists, see. But it's not really science. It's science falsely so-called. And I tell you, we've been through survival of the fittest. We've been through evolution. We've been through the modern science as it races toward the New Age pantheistic type of thing. And I believe what we're actually doing is we're starting and we're digging and we're digging and we're digging and we're getting down to some foundational things. And so notice he says, science falsely so called, which some professing have erred concerning the faith, grace be with thee, amen. What's so sad about this is it doesn't stay just in the world, but some Christians pick up on this thing and it overthrows their faith. Pastors pick up on it. And people, Christians. So grace be with thee. Amen. Let's ask the Lord to bless this sermon. Dear God, we ask, Father, that you uphold us by thy Spirit, that you help us, God, tonight to understand thy word, that you help me preach it as it should be preached, God, that you keep us from error, God, as we discern. We know it's a big Bible, Lord, and it's a wonderful truth, God. Ultimately, Father, your ways are not our ways, God. They're unsearchable. But, Father, we know that the things revealed belong unto us, God, and we want to stand for them, Father, in the midst of a world, God. And not only that, a Christians that are just stubborn, Father, and are kicking against this book, Lord. Forgive us, Father, in any place where we have not had faith. And help us tonight, God, to just renew our minds and to leave here tonight, Father, on the foundation of this book, Lord. We know it's a rock. We know it's true. And though man try to prevail against it, Lord, we know he will not prevail. And God, over and over, we see that you are the one left standing. This book is the one left standing, God, because it's your word and you've exalted it above your name, Holy Jesus. We thank you. Come quickly. Amen. All right. Now, we know that the love of money is the root of all evil. And we know that behind the love of money is pride and self-love. And behind all that, the devil, he's the king of self-love, isn't he? He's the one with the I will, five times the number of death. And we know that the devil is behind it all. But sometimes it's important, and we've been doing it throughout this series, to look at the wicked philosophies of man in a historical fashion. We've seen that evolution is the root of all isms. This present age of brute beasts. And you know, you can't read the news today. It's too disgusting. To hear what they're doing to people. We can't even speak of what they're doing. The rapes and murders and decapitations and cannibalism. You're basically, the whole world's a jungle today. How did civilized man become so savage? Well, I call this the age of brute beasts. And the book of Jude said it was coming. Book of Revelation, the Bible predicted its coming. But it did not arrive overnight. It did not arrive accidentally. This age of savagery, of brute beasts, of cannibals, of rapists, up under it is what they call the sexual revolution. Do you understand that? Why was it a revolution? Because they're saying we're going to turn upside down what God says about marriage. And we're just going to flip it upside down. We're just going to ignore it all. But the sexual revolution did not arise accidentally. Not only were there people spurring it along for their own love of money and power, but up under the sexual revolution was the psychological revolution. Turning upside down what God has said about man and his personality and his being and how he should think. And linked to the psychological movement, and the psychological movement is rooted in it, is evolution. So behind all these modern wicked isms is found evolution. Evolution to psychology, to fornication, to savagery. But last time, we preached upon this text, we began to look deeper. And we said, what is behind evolution historically? I know Satan's behind it. I know the pride of man's behind it. I know all that. I'm looking at it historically. See, the devil can't just do what he wants to do overnight. He has to do it line upon line, piece by piece. He has to build, you see, or tear down, shall we say. So we began to look and see what is behind evolution historically. And we found that deism, God is not involved. That's the philosophy of wicked man that says God wound up everything as a watch and he left and he's not involved anymore. You had to have deism before you could have evolution. They had to sit there for a while historically with deism and get used to not having God around, at least in their foolhardy way of thinking. And then they got bold enough to embrace evolution because they needed a way to objectively get rid of God. Or at least God's Bible. That's what they're after, see. Because God's speaking here. So this is what the devil attacks. They may say nice things about God, but it's this book they hate. So last week we refuted deism. And a deism is linked with evolution's error called the survival of the fittest. And by simply opening up a few scriptures, we were able to refute deism and the survival of the fittest by simply showing that God, the Father, our Father, is involved in even the fall of a sparrow out of its nest. Well, there you go. It's over. Deism is wrong. God is involved. And if He's involved in a sparrow, He's involved in my life, your life. Even the hairs of your head are numbered. God is keeping track. He's not asleep somewhere. That's why we have a preserved Bible. My God's not asleep. Now, I need you to understand that when error is piled upon error, the underlying errors remain intact. So those today that believe like in living like an animal, if they are going to be consistent and try to justify their sin, they have to believe in evolution. So before you can just turn loose and live like a beast, you need the philosophy that says you are a beast. So I'm trying to show you that evolution led to psychology, and the psychologist, the pioneer psychologist, believed in evolution. Spencer, Freud, all these guys. And that led to sexual perversion and the savagery that we see today. Now, since they believe in evolution, what is up under evolution historically is deism. So deism has to still be present today. See, it never leaves. They just keep adding to it and going further down. So deism, the idea that, well, there might be a God, but He's not really here, it's still in our culture today. I was listening last night on my way home to the classical station. And they began playing music from the so-called romantic era. You know, you had the Baroque era where they feared God and it was sacred music and they were triumphant and rejoicing and the great Bach and these wonderful composers. And then you got into the classical era where it began to be a little more man-centered, but it was, you could still listen to it, you know, and enjoy it. And the Beethoven, the Mozart and that type of thing. But then the next era, I can't listen to it. It doesn't sound right. It doesn't even add up. It sounds like it's out of key. It doesn't make sense. And they call it the Romantic era. And they started playing some of that stuff last night. And I sat there and I tried to endure it. And I was getting very distressed. And thank God it finally ended. And then the man got on and he said, "Oh yes, the Romantic composers were not trained as well as their forefathers." And I said, "Amen to that. You can tell by listening to them they weren't trained as well. I mean, this is horrible." And anyway, they began to play some more of it. So I immediately said, "No more of this. I'm changing the channel." And it was God ordained because I changed the channel. And I picked up somebody called Jerry Doyle. Have y'all heard of him? Jerry Doyle Show or Doyle Show or whatever. He's one of these conservative talk show hosts. Maybe I have his name wrong, but anyway, he seems to be pretty popular. He's against Ron Paul and that type of thing, like most of the conservative guys. And you'll find 9 times out of 10, all these guys are Catholic. See? And these Catholics suspect something. Because they seem to be getting a little desperate right now. They have all of their men in the media and they have their offices, political offices, and they just released, you might have saw it in the news, where the bishops now have warned American Catholics, "Listen now, we command you to vote according to the dictates of the church." Well, what's going on now? So now that they've got everybody in control, you see, and politically where they need them, they're getting desperate now. And they're saying, "Hey, you Catholics, you cannot now." So they used to pretend that, "Oh, you can do whatever you want. You know, we don't require anything. We're all different." But now they're organizing things a little better. Well, anyway, I'm listening to this Jerry Doyle because he began to mock the people in Georgia where the governor said, "Let's pray to God for rain. We've done everything else. Let's pray to God." So the governor is now for the first time not being a deist. He's inviting God into our life, recognizing God. See, and this man began to mock this whole thing. Conservative talk show host began to mock praying to God. And here's what he said. He said praying to God is selfish. He said that God has better things to do than listen to all your selfish prayers. He says, if anything, why don't you pray for God? Now, of course, that's blasphemous. It is absolute blasphemy. And so I'm trying to get my phone to work, you know, as I'm driving down the road. But one young lady called in, and bless her heart, she did the best she could. But she knew something was wrong, and she just says, you need to have a relationship with God. You need to read your Bible. And but here's the interesting thing. He said, I do have a relationship with God. I was trained in some John Paul II University, and I've had a Jesuit training. And he went off and just began to say, Jesuit this, Jesuit that, Jesuit this. And I said, there's another one. All of them are Jesuits. Now, what was this man's point? Where did it come from? God is too busy to care about your selfish prayers. Now, see, he's wrong. What I was going to tell him is actually selfishness is thinking that you've been put down here to live your own life independent from God and that you don't need God. It says in the last days, Jesus said, Laodicean church would say, I'm rich in need of nothing. That self-sufficiency, that selfishness, it's saying, God, I don't need you for my food. That's blasphemy. And it's very selfish to think you can go up, you don't even realize that it's God that gives you the power to get wealth. It's God that gives you the power to even exist. It's God that's keeping the sun and the earth in the right distance so you don't burn up to a crisp. It's God that keeps the ocean from coming over here and flooding everything. Oh, you need God. So I just wanted to show you how prevalent deism is in our culture. It hasn't gone. You see, it never left. Just more wickedness was added to that mentality. Look at Matthew 5. I'm going to refute deism again. Matthew 5, verse 45. Jesus says, that you may be the children of your Father which is in heaven, for He maketh His Son to rise on the evil and on the good, and sendeth rain on the just and on the unjust. Now that does not sound to me like God wound everything up and left and has no more concern. It sounds to me like He is present tense involved in whether it rains or not. So it was right for that governor to say, why don't we pray to God? It was right for Christians to lead the way and say, we're going to intercede for our state. Confess your sin. If they've sinned in regard to conservation, if there's some sin, then repent of it. But let's ask God to have mercy and send water. See? Why? Because Matthew 5:45 says it's God that sends rain. If it rains, it's up to God whether it rains or not. Do you understand that? He's in control of it. But we're going to come back to this verse in a second. But I want to ask a question. Notice the title of my message tonight is The Fruits of Copernicus. And we've dug down from this savage nation down to the sexual revolution, down to the psychological movement, down to evolution, all the way down to deism in the 16 and 17 and 1800s. Now the question is, historically, what led to deism? What led to this movement where people would just imagine God is not involved in their lives, but philosophically, we're going to say He left. He's an astronaut that laid some eggs and took off. And they actually say that today, and they believe these types of things back then. God forbid it's blasphemous. Up under deism was what is called the scientific revolution. So we can actually say that before you can have the sexual revolution, you had to have the scientific revolution. And the scientific revolution consisted of evolution, deism, and up under deism was what we call the Copernicus Revolution, the Copernican Revolution. Let's look back at our verse in chapter 5. of Matthew. God not only sends rain, but what does it say He does? He maketh His sun to rise on the evil and on the good. It didn't say He maketh His sun light. It says He maketh His sun to rise. And if God maketh something to do something, I believe that something does whatever God maketh it to do. But let's see here. According to the online encyclopedia, the word deism is generally used to refer to the movement toward natural theology or free thinking that occurred in the 17th century Europe, and specifically in Britain. Several cultural movements of the time contributed to the movement. The 17th century saw a remarkable advance in scientific knowledge, according to this encyclopedia. It was the scientific revolution. The work of Copernicus, Kepler, and Galileo destroyed the old notion that the earth was the center of the universe. These discoveries posed a serious challenge to biblical authority. So everybody is in agreement that you could not have had the age of deism without this age of Copernicus. And of course, you could not have had evolution without deism, and psychology without evolution, the sexual revolution without psychology, and cannibalism and rape and everything else you see today without the sexual revolution. And I remind folks that the early feminists were at least wise enough in their rebellion to warn future generations of ladies, whatever you do, don't get rid of your long and flowing garments and your graceful feminine way of acting, because your feminism, your femininity is the only thing that keeps men from actually brutalizing you. See? And certainly we see today that women are treated like dogs and objects by this new generation. You understand that? They have no respect for women. Women are objects. And down at the bottom of all of this is Copernicus. Now, I know there were other things that led to deism besides just Copernicus. The Reformation caused a lot of people to not have faith in the Catholic Church. And a lot of people wrongly associated the Catholic Church with the church. So a lot of people said, hey, the church has been wrong. I need to be a free thinker. Instead of grounding their thinking on Scripture. It is not the Catholic Church that has been preserved. It's our Holy Bible that's been preserved. But I want you to see how fundamental Nicholas Copernicus was in the rise of deism. Notice how when he lived, Copernicus was born in 1473, died in 1543, so that puts him historically before deism. You see that? He was the first European astronomer to formulate heliocentric cosmology. He did that in a tract he wrote in 1514. So that's very early, you see. He claimed that the sun literally contained God and was therefore the center of the universe. He was very mystical. He was just a Catholic writer. And as you see, he had some strange ideas. But he claimed, you know, the sun has God, and it not only symbolizes God, it possesses God, and it is the center of the universe. And Copernicus led to Kepler, and then finally, historically, arose Galileo, and then finally, Newton in the late 1600s. So you see the progression here. And by that time, deism is in full swing. Do you see how it was the philosophy of deism followed the scientific movement, so-called scientific movement? Do you see that? And a psychology followed the evolution, which was just an extension of this. And then when Einstein had his theory of relativity, what did that do? With deism, the Copernicus revolution, with evolution, with psychology, and this age of relativity, what did they say? Let's apply evolution to morals. Let's apply relativity to morals. And let's be consistent with these scientific philosophies. Everything's relative. And that led to the hippie movement. It's all relative, man. Smoke a joint. It's all relative. It doesn't matter. Your morals are your morals. My morals are my morals. And if it feels good, there you go. By the time you get to Newton, the universe was seen as a watch that had been wound up and left by its maker. Everything operated according to fixed natural laws. So they became so scientific thinking, so-called, in their outlook, that they didn't need God anymore. Everything runs with such precision, the law is already here, we don't need God. At least practically. But you know, my Bible tells me that Jesus is holding it all together. You understand that? And the Bible also tells me it's not all just uniformitarianism, where everything follows everything according to strict law. My Bible tells me about a divine invasion that's coming. That is going to be just like Noah's flood. Jesus is going to invade. In other words, it's not going to just everything. Remember Peter said in the last days, there's going to be scoffers. They're going to say everything continues as it was. You know, that's that uniformity mindset. But Peter says, well, remind them of the Noahic flood. Remind them of the invasion that God destroyed the world with water. That's not some natural act of natural law. That's God saying, okay, you've made me angry. And God decided to blow up everything with water. And God says He's going to do it again with fire. God is involved. So by the time you get to Newton and everything is operating according to natural law that has no need of God, then as we progress through history, there were arguments that reason like this. If the traditionalists, the biblicists, the theists have been so wrong about the motion of the heavens, and then they laugh, you know, and kind of snicker, then what else have they been wrong about? And the little student is sitting there listening. If your Bible, laugh, laugh, has been wrong about the sun and the earth, and they just adopted the fables of the age, don't you see Genesis is just an adoption of the fables of the age? That's why evolution is true. And if these Bible thumpers have been wrong about the motions of the heavens and the earth, they're also wrong about creation. And they're wrong about psychology, says the next generation. And then the next generation says, and they're wrong, and we need sexual liberation. And what are they saying today? Homosexual liberation. And what's going to follow? What else are they going to liberate? People, I don't understand their thinking. I've dealt directly with reporters and radio hosts, and people say, well, it doesn't follow that, you know, after the sexual revolution, you have the homosexual revolution, that the next thing is going to be pedophiles and cannibals and bestiality. How in the world can you not see that? I don't understand why you cannot see something so basic. But when the pedophiles begin to make their arguments, they're already beginning, they're already testing the waters. Do you realize that up under the whole thing, when you read their treatises, read what the homosexuals are saying, up under it all is the fact that your Bible's not true because of Copernicus. I've read it. I see it. I can quote it. We live in a scientific age now that can correct the Bible, which is why our Bible prophetically warned Timothy, which is speaking to the last day's church and the last day's pastor, to hold that which is committed to thy trust and beware of oppositions of science, falsely so called. So a man of God is going to stand up and he's going to rebuke the things of this world that are wrong and not according to our Bible. And I don't need a degree in science to do it. What in the world is science? That's man's language. Science means knowledge. And according to God, if I believe this book, I got more knowledge than anybody. But you're not a scientist. What in the world is that? You're somebody that claims to have some knowledge. And you probably know a lot of things by observation about this world that I don't know. But if I'm studying this book, you bring me all the things you think you've observed and found, and I'm going to look in the book and see, thus saith the Lord. And my thus saith the Lord trumps your eyesight. That's just all there is to it. So I believe that the designer can tell me more about the design than the observer can. Do you understand that? Let's read the manual. The universe came with a manual. Read the owner's manual. Find out what the designer said about it. Well, I think if you mash this button, I think it's actually spinning this way. No, I think it's spinning the other way. Well, it's hard to say which way is it spinning. Why don't we ask the designer? I don't have time to get into it, but Joseph Butler, who died in 1752, born in 1692, he wrote The Analogy of Religion, one of my favorite books, 1736. It's a hard read, but it intellectually and successfully refuted deism. David Hume, who is the hero everybody will read about when you go get you a degree in college or something, you know, go to your community college, you're going to learn about Hume, whether it's English or whether it's philosophy or no matter what, you're going to study David Hume. He's the hero because he was the first skeptic, you see, the agnostic. He's skeptic about everything. But Hume had to admit that he could not refute Butler's analogy of religion. And in one sense, the age of reason, so-called, was successfully shut down by Butler. And what Butler did was he argued it was not reasonable to reject biblical revelation on the basis of pre-decided rules. He said, you people are just coming to the Bible with your pre-decided objection. Well, if it's from God, it can't have this. If it's from God, it's not going to say this. And then you come to the Bible with your preconceived notions and find the Bible to have some difficulties in some places. And you say it cannot be from God because there's difficulties there. Well, he mocks them. He says, okay, how consistent is that? You might as well refute deism and nature. Because if you go to study nature, there's some inconsistencies. Sometimes they have one moon. Sometimes they have more moons. Sometimes things go this way. Sometimes they go that way. There's all types of... Sometimes all the fish do one thing. Then all of a sudden you have a dolphin who comes up for air. I mean, there's strange things. So you might as well just throw out all of nature if you're going to use this way of thinking. And they couldn't argue with that. What can you say? So you need to understand something, and that is that they're really against the Bible. Which is why Butler went to so much trouble showing how Revelation stands. You haven't disproven Revelation. See? And I believe the arguments of Butler were very precise but you know what? We might argue another way. I suggest you study Butler's analogy of religion, and I suggest that you think these things through. But really, we need to ask another question. Instead of taking deism head on like we did last week and as Butler did, let's ask another question. Is the very foundation of deism correct? Was Copernicus correct? That's the question that should be asked. And when we examine Copernicus, we should study biblical direction. And I'm going to confess, though I've spent hours studying these things, I know when I'm at the door of something and I haven't yet entered in, okay? And sometimes I say, well, I'll just wait until I get it all figured out. But you know, you never really understand everything about everything. And so sometimes it's good to just pick up somewhere and take what you got and what you know and confess that there's a lot you don't know about it. But there's some very interesting things in regard to Bible directions. And I'm going to continue to pray and study it. But I want to just give you a little foundation of it tonight, okay? Genesis chapter 12, verse 10, there was a famine in the land, and Abraham went down into Egypt to sojourn there, for the famine was grievous in the land. Okay, so he's in the land of Canaan. He went down to Egypt. Why does the Bible say down? That's the question, see. Genesis 42, he said, behold, I have heard that there is corn in Egypt. Get you down thither. So Jacob told him to get down into Egypt. Egypt is down. Genesis 43, when they got to Joseph, they said, when they got back home to their father, they said, the man asked us straitly of our state and of our kindred, saying, is your father yet alive? Have you another brother? And we told him according to the tenor of these words. Could we certainly know that he would say, bring your brother down? So Joseph in Egypt said, bring your brother down. And said, oh, sir, we came indeed down at the first to buy food. So all of them, not just the Bible itself, but the historical figures that lived in that age understood that Egypt was down. And our question is, why? Genesis 45, haste ye and go up to my father. God hath made me Lord of all Egypt. Come down unto me, tarry not. And you shall tell my father of all my glory in Egypt and of all that you have seen. And you shall haste and bring down my father hither. Genesis 46, God gets in on it. He said, I am God, the God of thy father. Fear not to go down into Egypt. Now, I need you to understand, when the Bible speaks, that's the Holy Spirit God speaking. So, this verse is no more authoritative than any of the other verses. But, just for those people that need that extra, well, you shouldn't need that, but I'm just showing you here. God said that Egypt is down. I will go down with thee into Egypt, and I will also surely bring thee up again. Exodus 3, I am come down to deliver them out of the hand of the Egyptians and to bring them up out of that land into a good land and a large. Okay, let's move on to Exodus 19. Moses went down from the mount. Okay, so if you're at the top of a mount and you go down the mount, we know which direction that is, right? He went down from the mount. And the Lord came down upon Mount Sinai. Where was He? In heaven. On the top of the mount. And the Lord called Moses up to the top of the mount. And Moses went up. So at the top of a mountain's up. Going down the mountain is down. What other way to put it? And the Lord said unto Moses, go down, charge the people. So Moses went down unto the people. Exodus 32, the Lord said unto Moses, go get thee down, for thy people which thou broughtest out of the land of Egypt have corrupted themselves. Remember, I have a chapter in my book called When Out is Down. And so I need you to see here that out can be up or down. Joshua 2:15, then she let them down by a cord through the window. Rahab. Okay, we know what direction down is, right? It's down, off the wall. She dwelt upon the wall. Joshua 3, and as they that bear the ark were come unto Jordan, now this gets very interesting. Okay. If we were to have a map here and you see Israel, the land of Canaan, and you see Egypt down here, we know that you go down on the map to get to Egypt. But when you're in the land of Israel, notice what he says. Verse 16. The waters which came down from above stood and rose upon a heap, and those that came down toward the sea of the plain, even to the salt sea, fell. So if you're looking at a map, you would see the river Jordan coming up from the north all the way down here to the south, and it would end in the salt sea. And it says, though, that when Joshua crossed it, the waters which came down stopped, and they began to become a heap. And the waters that were over here stopped, so it left this open area for them to cross. But it tells you that the river was running down even as it was coming through Israel. Do you understand that? The Jordan was running down. Why? As you study the book of Joshua and the book of Judges, and you began to type in all of those various cities and look them up in the encyclopedia and get your maps out. It's a long process, but you find that consistently, 100% of the time, if a city is south on the map, it's called down. If it's north on the map, it's called up. There's only one disclaimer, and that is if you're on a mountain and you're going to a valley north, the Bible would say you're going down. See? So it seems the Bible's talking about elevation here. That north is down if you're on a mountain going down to the north. Otherwise, south is always down. Judges 14, Samson went down to Timnath. Well, where was Samson? Judges 13, 1 and 2 says he was in Zora. Zora is 3 miles south of Timnath. So he went down to Timnath. Do you understand that? South is down. And the Spirit of the Lord came upon him, verse 19, and he went down to Ashkelon. Okay, he was in Timnath. Where's Ashkelon? Well, you look on a map, it's south of Timnath. Timnath. So, what are we saying? We're saying south is down in your Bible. Judges 16, but the Philistines took him and put out his eyes and brought him down to Gaza. There it is again. Then his brethren and all the house of his father came down. Where were they? They're in Zora. And brought him up. Where'd they bring him? Up to Zora. And Eshtaol in the very place of Manoah his father. 1 Samuel 6:20, the men of Beth-Shemesh said, who is able to stand before this holy God? And to whom shall he go up from us? And they sent messengers to the inhabitants of Kirjath-Jearim, saying, the Philistines have brought again the ark of the Lord. Come ye down and fetch it up to you. Kirjath-Jearim was northeast of Beth-Shemesh. So again, up is north, south is down. Any exceptions is due to mountainous regions and valleys. Isaiah 30, it all continues. They walk to go down into Egypt. Isaiah 31, woe to them that go down to Egypt. New Testament picks up on it. The angel of the Lord spake unto Philip, saying, arise and go toward the south unto the way that goeth down from Jerusalem unto Gaza, which is desert. And of course, it seems that always Jerusalem, when people leave Jerusalem, they go down. See? And we know when the Lord comes, Jerusalem is going to be, that mountain's going to be at the top there, and I believe it'll be the highest peak, see, in all the world. So you'll always be going down from Jerusalem. But there's something interesting about that as you study the Bible. And so we just wet your whistle there a little bit and get you thinking about these things, okay? As you study and as you read, be thinking about down and up and what the Bible says about these things. But let's look at the sun here. The sun is up in the sky, but it goes down in the west, according to Deuteronomy 11. It never says it sets down in a place per se. It goes the way that the sun goeth down. That's something to think about. But let's see if the sun moves. The old black preacher, the sun doth move. Genesis 15. He says, I'm not a scientist. I don't know much, but I do know one thing. The sun doth move. Genesis 15. When the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell upon Abram, and lo, a horror of great darkness fell upon it. Okay, the sun was going down. So if any scientist comes and tells us the sun doesn't move, they're wrong. Period. Exodus 17. It came to pass when Moses held up his hand, so we know which way up is, that Israel prevailed, and when he let down his hand, so we know which way down is, Amalek prevailed. But Moses' hands were heavy, and they took a stone and put it under him, and he sat thereon, and Aaron and Hur stayed up his hands, the one on one side, the other on the other side, and his hands were steady until the going down of the sun. I quote that for you because God is showing us which way down is, and He knows, and the sun goes down. Exodus 22. If thou at all take thy neighbor's raiment to pledge, thou shalt deliver it unto him by that the sun goeth down. So by the time that the sun goeth down. The sun goes somewhere. It goes down. Joshua 8, and the king of Ai, he hanged on a tree until eventide, and as soon as the sun was down, Joshua commanded they should take his carcass down. Okay, you know which way down is. The Bible tells you, take his carcass down from the tree. And the sun goes down. Joshua 10, then spake Joshua to the Lord in the day when the Lord delivered up the Amorites before the children of Israel. And he said in the sight of Israel, Sun, stand thou still upon Gibeon, and thou moon in the valley of Ajalon. And the sun stood still, and the moon stayed, until the people had avenged themselves upon their enemies. Is not this written in the book of Jasher? So the sun stood still in the midst of heaven, and hasted not to go down about a whole day. And there was no day like that before it or after it that the Lord hearkened unto the voice of a man, for the Lord fought for Israel. All right, God says a great miracle was done here. The Bible says that. The sun stood still, did not go down, and it was a great miracle. Psalms 104, He appointed the moon for seasons. The sun knoweth his going down. Psalms 104:22, the sun ariseth. Psalms 113, from the rising of the sun unto the going down of the same, the Lord's name is to be praised. It's an interesting verse, isn't it? God links the praise of His name to the rising and going down of the sun. It doesn't seem to me that He would mess around with the going down and rising of the sun, linking it to the glory of His name. And I tell you, is not the glory of His name linked to that? When man began to believe that the sun does not rise or go down, what did it do to the Lord's name? They began to mock it, did they not? There's something prophetic about that verse. The Lord is high above all nations and His glory above the heavens. Interesting. Ecclesiastes 1, the sun also ariseth and the sun goeth down and hasteth to his place where he arose. Isaiah 38, this shall be a sign unto thee from the Lord, that the Lord will do this thing that He has spoken. Behold, I will bring again the shadow of the degrees which has gone down in the sundial of Ahaz 10 degrees backward. So the sun returned 10 degrees. Not the sunlight. The sun returned 10 degrees, by which degrees it was gone down. Isaiah 60, thy sun shall no more go down, neither shall thy moon withdraw itself. Now, I know the Bible says the moon shineth not by its own light, but we know nevertheless the moon still shines. And as you start thinking this out in the Bible, you start finding out that the moon nevertheless does shine. Though the ultimate source of the moonlight is the sun. Jesus says, let your good works shine before men. Do we have good works? Yes, we do, if we're obedient. But the Bible says the source of those good works is Jesus. But nevertheless, you're still working out what He works in you. Do you understand that? So, the moon does shine. But when we look at the sun, if the Bible says the sun moves, I believe there's no other way to slice it but to say the sun moves. We may argue about the source of the movement, which I've already showed you, Bible verses that says God makes it move. If something's said to move, there are only two choices. If I see a truck beside me moving, it may be that I'm moving backwards. You ever had that happen? You know, somebody takes, puts it in reverse or something, and it looks like the truck's going forward. Or, it's still and I'm going forward. If we were going away from the sun, the Bible would say we left, we returned, we moved. But instead it says the sun moved. When somebody leaves Jerusalem, they leave. Jerusalem didn't leave. You understand that? When the Bible says somebody left, they're the one that left. So God knows how to tell you who left. I mean, you only got two propositions. Either we left or it left. To me, it seems that we ought to let God tell us. We say, that's because you're not a scientist. Well, neither was Jay Jasper. I'm going to stick with him right now. Now, if somebody said, well, it's not that it moves, it's that it seems to move. But why does the Bible say it moves? Joel 2 says, He will cause to come down for you the rain. Does the rain seem to come down or does it come down? It does come down. In fact, in every other place in the Bible, when something comes down, it really comes down. So when the sun comes down, why doesn't it really go down? Is it only because somebody came and told us, well, that's just not true? Well, why did we believe them? Why didn't we tell them to go home? Amos 8. And it shall come to pass in that day, saith the Lord God, that I will cause the sun to go down at noon. God says He's going to cause. Now this is getting very interesting. God said, I am going to cause the sun to go down at noon, and I will darken the earth in the clear day. He's going to cause the sun to go down at noon. Ephesians 4 says, Be angry. Be ye angry and sin not. Let not the sun go down upon your wrath. So the Apostle Paul gets in on it. The Apostle Paul thought the sun actually went down. He didn't say, don't run away from the sun. He said, the sun goes down on your wrath. Genesis 19:23 said, the sun was risen upon the earth when Lot entered into Zoar. And we know Jesus was risen, was He not? And many make the case, and rightly so, was the resurrection a real resurrection? Did He really rise, or did He only appear to rise, like the watchtower tells us? I believe He really arose, right? The Son of Righteousness shall arise with healing in its wings. I believe Jesus really arose. He didn't just appear to arise. The Bible says the sun arose. I believe the sun arose, and I'm sticking there until somebody pushes me off. Genesis 19, the sun was risen upon the earth. Judges 9:33, and it shall be that in the morning, as soon as the sun is up, thou shalt rise early. Now, that's interesting, right there in the same verse. Rise early. What did that mean? It means get out of bed. Stand up, not down. didn't say dig a hole in the ground. He said rise. But what did you say the sun's supposed to do? Rise. Go up. The sun went up. Now we might have a million. What about this? What about that? What about this? What about that? But you know, the Sadducees were filled with a lot of what if, hypothetical this and that and this and that and this. And Jesus said, you do err, not knowing two things. What were they? The Scriptures or the power of God. So whatever objection somebody brings to plain statements of Scripture, it's because we don't know how powerful God is. Well, do you understand the astronomical damage that would set in if God caused the sun to stay still in this geocentric mindset? Do you realize what would happen to the whole universe? Sure, without a God, that would sound pretty chaotic. But is God able to stick His finger there and hold up everything for a little while? Isn't that silly? Barnes and many other commentators say, well, this is obvious, you know, a poetical description. Joshua's long day is obviously poetical. What's so obvious about it? The only thing obvious is you don't believe God. But what about this and what about this, says the Sadducee? What about the man that had this many wives and et cetera, or the wife that had this many husbands? All these objections. You do err, not knowing the Scriptures or the power of God. Job 9, verse 6. Which shaketh the earth out of her place, and the pillars thereof tremble. Now, if God shaketh the earth out of her place, and the pillars thereof tremble, that means it's not ordinarily trembling, nor is it ordinarily out of its place. This is something God is going to do when He does it. Then it goes on and says, which commandeth the sun, and it riseth not. Well, if God's going to command the sun for it not to rise, that means ordinarily it does rise. Psalms 19, verse 4, their line has gone out through all the earth and their words to the end of the world. In them hath He set a tabernacle for the sun. Okay, now this is important. Remember back over here in Psalms 113, God linked His character, His very name, with the sun rising and the sun going down. He says, from the rising of the sun unto the going down of the same, the Lord's name is to be praised. The Lord's name is not praised today because they say the God of that Bible made a mistake, because we now know the sun doesn't rise. And so now we know the God of that Bible makes mistakes. So the character of God, His very name, has been denied by man because of false science. But look what God says here. In Psalms 19, He says that He has put the sun in the sky as a witness. In other words, He's hinging the objective truth of the Bible on what He's about to tell you here. He said, you're without an excuse. Because God has put in nature the fact that there's a Creator. So He's linking it to His name again. Their line has gone out through all the earth, their words to the end of the world, and then He has set a tabernacle for the sun, which is as a bridegroom coming out of his chamber and rejoiceth as a strong man to run a race. His going forth is from the end of heaven, and His circuit unto the ends of it, and there is nothing hid from the heat thereof. The very reality of God has been linked to the sun. And not just a sun, a movable sun. Psalms 104, verse 5, who laid the foundations of the earth that it should not be removed forever. Something's not going anywhere until God wants it to go. I'll close and then open up the floor for some discussion here. In 1964, Edward F. Hills, he was the guy that also stood for the King James Bible and has written some excellent books on King James onlyism. But Edward F. Hills in 1964 wrote a little tract or a little booklet called Space Age Science. Here's what Hills tells us. Ptolemy here in 150 taught that the earth was at rest and the sun moved. Copernicus, 1543, taught that the sun was at rest and the earth moved. Which was right? Einstein, however, maintained that all motion was relative, and therefore Ptolemy and Copernicus were both right. Thus, comments Born in 1962, quote, from Einstein's point of view, Ptolemy and Copernicus are equally right. Similarly, Russell in 1958 tells us that, quote, in modern theory, the question between Copernicus and his predecessors is merely one of convenience. All motion is relative, end quote. Hence, it is probable that the sun, like the moon, revolves around the earth while the earth rotates upon its axis and the planets revolve around the sun. This hypothesis was advanced 400 years ago by the famous Danish astronomer Tycho Brahe. Always the Bible has been interpreted in such a way as to agree with Newton's theories. Then with Lyell's uniformitarian geology. Then with Darwin's evolution. Then with Freud's psychiatry. Then with Einstein's relativity. And finally, today the Bible is even being interpreted to agree with the principles of the Women's Lib movement. The end result is that conservative Christians have ceased to be conservative. 1964. What did Hills say? Hills did a wonderful job. And I read this afterwards. We can see historically that he's absolutely right. He has the women's movement on top of relativity, on top of evolution, Freud, and that is on top of geology and Darwinianism. And that all is rooted out of Copernicus. So Hill says if you fix Copernicus, the whole thing comes back in order, see. And of course we can refute every one of these things individually. But why not just kick down the root while we're at it? Why not? I would feel inconsistent and somewhat disobedient if I didn't at least kick at the foundation one time. Okay? I mean, if we're going to do false science and I don't kick at the foundation one time, and not that I'm not going to kick it again, but I just wanted you to see that I don't have it all figured out, but when my Bible says the sun moves, thus saith the Lord, it moves. Okay? I'm sticking there. Whatever else the Bible says, if God opens my eyes to it, I hope to be able to stick with it. All right, let's have a few words of commentary or questions. We were having trouble with this on Sunday. Brother John, let's see what happens, see if it gets distorted on us, brother.
Well, Joey, we have spoken before about this. The thing is that this is what I believe in. This is not what I was taught in school or science class. But I think, and you said, well, that just goes along jives with the way things the popular science believes it is, but it makes perfect sense that the pages of Scripture are important for doctrine and reproof for, you know, history in the making. And I mean, what we need to know God is and everything. And there's not room there to describe to say, okay, the sun really doesn't rise, but instead the earth revolves around the sun. Now, and then plus, you know, Copernicus, I was taught, and I learned this at UTA, that he was the one that was geocentric.
Who?
Copernicus. He was.
No, he's a heliocentric.
Yeah. No, I thought he was.
No. I missed your first point, John. What were you?
Well, my first point is this. The pages of Scripture are not. You got things more important. Like godliness and salvation, how to get saved and stuff. And explain that. Then.
Now, when you say they're more important, do you mean that the other things are wrong or the other things are right?
It's more important than having to sit there and go, okay, the sun doesn't rise, the earth revolves around the sun. Why take that space?
Because, you know, we have the moderates and the liberals. That's what they teach, you know. Right. Can y'all bring me another battery back there? Wesley, if you see another 9-volt. Or take it out of this one up here. Okay. I see what you're saying, John, that there are things more important than what we see here. But see, it's foundational. You understand? And so that's why I believe that John 3:16 hinges on some of this stuff. See?
I think it's profoundly important because the vast majority, particularly in this culture today, do not understand why they believe certain things. They simply know and parrot what they've been told. And where did they get that information? It really affects, if we were to step outside of this world and start to think for ourselves, that in and of itself has no meaning because there's no standard or foundation. All you have is observation. But for most people, we're comfortable to go along with what is considered the majority view. You know, there are contrary thinkers and those that seek to, the skeptics to challenge ideas and things. But for the most part, people are standing upon what they were told through school all the way through adulthood, and. We have the source of truth in the Scripture, and that there's far more that's in there than meets the eye. We simply use our minds to, obviously with the Holy Spirit's guidance, to seek these things out.
I got a newsletter just the other day that said, there are seminary professors today with this new emerging church thing that no longer believe you can even prove God exists. They say, I don't know if he exists or not. And they're actually saying, this is kind of the fruit of the whole line of thinking. They're saying, it doesn't matter whether we can prove him. I don't really know if he exists. But what matters is whether you believe or not. See, and so you see the foundation that we've kind of arrived at. James?
That's just insanity. But I have to confess, I've been brainwashed from a child. You know, I believe the earth went around the sun and dinosaurs lived millions of years ago. And but I know for a fact that the Bible is true. And if the Bible wasn't true, I wouldn't be here today. And it said right there in Job 9, he said, which shaketh the earth out of her place, and the pillars thereof tremble, which commandeth the sun, and it riseth not. If God had to command the earth to make the sun stop moving, he would have told us.
Yes, sir. Yeah. Brother Sopet.
this Psalms 19:4 here, could you explain a little bit? It says in talking about you know, God setting the sun in his tabernacle, and then he set a tabernacle for the sun, which is as a bridegroom cometh out of his chamber. So this God calls it to come out, that's when it rises. So when it goes back to the tabernacle. Where is this tabernacle? I mean, because from what the scientists tell us,
yeah, it has a place it goes to.
Yeah, a place where it goes to.
Like a car having a garage.
Exactly. And then how come parts of the earth is lit and parts of it not?
Well, that gets into, you know, like this guy even believes in the earth making a turn. So, you know, so that we got to start somewhere with this stuff, right?
Just like what Brother James was saying, the foundation of what we were taught in public school has just totally been wiped out. And I just praise the Lord for homeschooling. We're homeschooling our children because now we could teach them the truth according to the Word of God. Now I'm wondering how many other things out there that we've been brainwashed through public schools that we don't even see. And it's plainly in the Scriptures. I mean, you just brought up words that say down and up, down and up. And that changes everything. That proves how Satan wants to change these little bitty words, and it just messes everything up.
This is why the Germans and others don't want homeschooling. They're saying because you're not going to be a good... I forgot their language they used. It was scary. You're not going to be a good citizen. Because you're not going to be on the same page as all of us. Yeah. But their same page leads to insanity.
Amen. The Bible says there's foundations beneath the earth, so somewhere down there, there's foundations.
That's right, brother. That's right. Brother Jeremy.